Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are in awe of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Lord, so much truth that probably concealed to him has been revealed over the last 2,000 years in the coming of your Son, and yet so much of that text, yet future, not speaking of your first advent, Lord Jesus, but your second advent. And so we find ourselves between these two realities, living between the advents, and we ask that you would help us in this season of advent to begin to get our sea legs a little bit as we look backward to the fulfillment of the prophecy of your first coming. And as we begin to get the hang of how the scriptures talk about the birth of the baby in Bethlehem, Lord, give us great confidence as we handle our Bibles, as we look forward to your soon return and what the scriptures say just as clearly about your second advent. Lord, we need your help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to come and illumine our minds and help us to see what's really here in this text as we handle an old hymn that will become a diving board into the Bible. Lord, help us indeed to prepare for your advent, to prepare for the celebration of your birth as well as to prepare for your second coming. All of those things now we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. I hope you got a look at the graphic on the front of the bulletin that Kara put together for us. O come, Emmanuel, an Advent study of Messianic prophecy in the Old and New Testament. You may wonder exactly what happened to Daniel. Daniel's still there. We just came to a convenient place to break off that study, and so we finished Daniel chapter 6, and Lord willing, in January, first Sunday of January, we'll be back into the prophet Daniel, starting in chapter 7, on into the 2016 calendar year. But that hymn, the hymn that you see on your bulletin, has been called the single most somber hymn of the entire Advent season. That's what one person said about it. No one knows for sure, but it's entirely possible that the original words to O come, Emmanuel, are in excess of 1,000 years old, some of the original early verses of this song that we sing. The verses of O come, Emmanuel began their life as an antiphonal, or if that word isn't very familiar to you, a responsively sung choral piece that was done in the monasteries. Originally sung in Latin, it existed only in an oral tradition for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until finally, by the middle of the 19th century, these words made their way into English. An Anglican pastor and hymn writer by the name of John Mason Neal did the honors, and the song originally was called Draw Nigh, Emmanuel. And it made its first appearance in an English hymnal in 1861. And over the years, as happens with well-loved church music, several verses have been added in. Our hymnal happens to have four of the more familiar verses, but I've seen some versions that have upwards of eight verses in one collection. Now, I love the music of the season. Perhaps many of you do, too. There are scores and scores of Advent songs that serve us to prepare well for the birth of our Savior. And yet, sprinkled among them in this tradition of Christmas music and Advent music, there are some songs in particular that seem to grasp the fullness of the meaning of this season. The word Advent, as we've mentioned, literally means coming or arrival. And that being the case, to quote my mentor Lee Eklov, in a manner of speaking, Christ has three Advents. First, the incarnation, his birth into this world. Second, salvation, his coming into the heart of each person who professes him by grace through faith. And then third, his coming in glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. So three Advents, and it's this third aspect of Advent that I think this hymn captures so well. It's not simply a worship song dealing with fulfilled prophecy. It certainly is handling fulfilled prophecy on some level, but it's also a prayer. It's a longing for the church, and it's a genuine heart cry of every Christ follower in this world who knows Jesus. O come, Emmanuel. We still sing it today with fingers uncrossed because he is yet to come. This Advent season, each week leading up to the big day, culminating on Christmas Eve, it's going to be our privilege to examine the topic of messianic prophecy through the use of this ancient hymn. With the help of this song, we are going to expose ourselves to a handful of theologically rich titles for our King Jesus. And we're going to use this hymn as a diving board into the Bible to explore at greater depths the knowledge of our Savior. So this hymn calls Jesus the Key of David, the Dayspring, the Desire of Nations. He's Emmanuel. And as we're going to see this morning, he is the rod and root of Jesse. And those verses are not included in our hymnal. I wish they were, because they're two of the best in my mind. Jesus is both the rod and root of Jesse. They may not be in our hymnal, but they are in our Bibles. Isaiah chapter 11 calls Jesus the rod and root of Jesse, as you've heard. You want to hear the verses? I'm going to sing the verses for us, and then I'll ask you to come in with the chorus. Does that sound good? O come, thou rod of Jesse, free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. O come, thou root of Jesse's tree, an ensign of thy people be. Before the rulers silent fall, all peoples on thy mercy call. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Well done. We just called Jesus the rod and root of Jesse. What does that mean? What did we just sing? Well, let's start here this morning. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a Jew. Let us never forget it. The birth of a Jew who will one day rule the entire world. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a Jew who will one day rule the entire world. Now, I hate to be master of the obvious, but Jesus is Jewish. He's an Israelite. He is a Hebrew, a child of Abraham. We have that confession rooted in our creed in the Evangelical Free Church of America. Article 4, the EFCA Statement of Faith, we call Jesus Israel's promised Messiah. Israel's promised Messiah. Now here's what's so important about this. A clear affirmation, a robust confession of the Jewishness of Jesus has truths built right within it that protect us from Scylla on one side and Charybdis on the other. You familiar with Scylla and Charybdis? I had to go to YouTube to figure out how to pronounce those words. Sting also mentions it in Wrapped Around Your Finger, if you're familiar with that. But this goes back to Homer. Homer's epic poem, The Odyssey. Odysseus and his men are sailing the streets of Messina, not to be confused with the singing partner of Kenny Loggins, the Straits of Messina, refer to a pass between in the Mediterranean Sea, between the shores of Sicily and Italy. And Odysseus and his crew are warned that if they're going to make safe passage, they're going to have to avoid a treacherous rock formation on one side. That's Scylla. Scylla is a six-headed monster rock formation. And on the other side, the high wind whirlpool of Charybdis. And they're right next to each other. And the key to navigating the danger was to avoid overcorrecting as you looked at the danger of one and the danger of the other. Many a sailor, in an effort to avoid sharp, jagged shoals of Scylla, simply wound up sucked into the vacuum of Charybdis. And it was just as true that many, if not more, sailors' lives were lost as they sought to maneuver around Charybdis. They would go smashing into the shores of Scylla. So between, Scylla and Charybdis, sometimes we talk about having the lesser of two evils, or we speak of being on the horns of a dilemma, or between a rock and a hard place. Now we're tracking. That's Scylla and Charybdis. Now at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a Jew who will one day rule the entire world. And that's a truth that the Church of Jesus Christ, that Christians everywhere ought to full-throatedly affirm. Because if we don't, we may wind up committing one of two opposite errors. O come, Emmanuel refers to our Savior as both the rod and root of Jesse. What does that mean for Christians in the year 2015? I think it means at least two things. Number one, at the risk of oversimplifying things, let's never forget, Jesus is Jewish. Therefore, may we steer clear the sharp Scylla of replacement theology. Jesus is Jewish. Therefore, may we steer clear the sharp Scylla of replacement theology. Trusting you have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 11, I'd like to direct your gaze to verse 1. Really just two verses this morning. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, page 575 in the Red Bibles. Isaiah 11, 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, verse 1 is a classic example of Old Testament Hebrew poetry. The first and second half of verse 1 are set in what's called synonymous parallelism, which is a fancy way of saying Isaiah says the exact same thing two different times, two different ways. So, the shoot in the first half of verse 1 is parallel to the branch in the second half of verse 1. Everybody see that? Furthermore, the stump in the first half of verse 1 runs parallel to the roots in the second half of verse 1. Everybody see that? So Isaiah's capturing the same truth with two different turns of phrase. Both of them are descriptions of the coming future king, the Messiah of Israel, whom we believe to be Jesus. So again, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now the Messiah to come is referenced by an agricultural metaphor. He's likened to a shoot. He's pictured as a branch. By the way, the phrase, the rod of Jesse, that's just King James language for the branch. It's the same idea. Oh, sorry, shoot. It's the same idea. So if we were to back up and take in the broader context, that idea of Jesus with an agricultural metaphor would make a whole lot of sense, actually. Isaiah is writing roughly 700 years before the birth of Christ, and the Jews are repeatedly referred to throughout the Old Testament with horticultural imagery. They're a vine. They are God's oak trees. They are a forest. But they've been a rebellious forest, and they've gone after other gods, worshiping and serving idols. So in chapter 10, Isaiah's just finished telling God's people that the Lord is the divine lumberjack, and he's going to swing an axe called Assyria, and the effect will be that the entire forest of Israel is absolutely leveled to the ground. Listen to the Lord in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury, God says. And then Isaiah comments in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 10, the glory of his forest and his fruitful land the Lord will destroy. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And then this morning's text, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, what Isaiah doesn't know, I have to believe, is that this shoot, this branch, this baby, is 7 centuries from being born. But of course, from our perspective, we look backward on this truth, the birth of this child. This occurred 2,000 years ago from our vantage point. A child was born in the city of David. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And notice, Isaiah doesn't mention the city of David or David here at all. Isn't that fascinating? King David isn't mentioned in this text. At this point, King David was 300 years in the rearview mirror. The Messiah, as we know him in the New Testament, repeatedly referred to himself as the Son of David. And yet here there's no whiff of David. David, at this point in Israel's history, had President Lincoln status. Okay? And to refer to the Messiah as a shoot from the stump of Jesse is, to say the least, a modest way of speaking of the one who was to come. It's like deliberately avoiding a president with rock star status, Abraham Lincoln, and instead focusing on his father, Thomas Lincoln, who was a farmer who worked with his hands, who didn't amount to much, in fact had a very troubled relationship evidently with Abraham, and really has been lost in the pages of history. Thomas Lincoln was a poor and educated man who worked with his hands, who happened to have a famous son. So was Jesse. The Puritan Matthew Henry observes, Jesse lived and died in meanness and obscurity. His family was of small account, and it was in a way of contempt and reproach that David was sometimes called the son of Jesse. More recently, Pastor Ray Ortland writes, from one stump, a little shoot grows and becomes a branch that bears fruit, and the fruit it bears is a whole new world. Isaiah's thinking of a little boy born in obscurity more than 2,000 years ago now, with no status but lineage in a failed ancient dynasty. And he is the only one who can save us from ourselves. End quote. So what's the bottom line here? What does the Jewishness of Jesus matter for us today? Allow me one more quotation and then we'll make some application. This comes from contemporary author Joel Richardson, who writes, bluntly stated, if the gospel that one preaches does not culminate with a Jewish man ruling the world, then it is not the gospel of the New Testament. Richardson goes on to say, the gospel has been reduced to a simple formula by whereby we may get saved, but it's been fundamentally detached from the coming kingdom that we are saved into. So it's startling to realize this, but the majority of church history, the majority of the story of the church has not been one of love for the Jews and this coming kingdom and this king promised to them, but rather not of love of them, but of loathing of them. Now, it's known by different names. Replacement theology, whereby the Jews reject Jesus in the first century, and then they are replaced by the church or superseded by the church, so we non-Jews inherit all of their promises, like this one. Jews are out, the church is in. Other times it's called inclusion theology or fulfillment theology, whereby Jesus, who is true Israel, is the fulfillment, and he fulfills the promises of God to Israel. But what people really mean by that is he exhausts the promises of God to Israel so that there's nothing left for the Jewish people. Whatever you call it, replacement theology isn't the most dangerous thing. The sharp scilla inside of replacement theology is anti-Semitism. It's Jew hatred. And sadly, this ugly theology has been there from the early years of the church. It almost doesn't matter who you name down through church history. All of the heavy hitters, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, Origen, Cyprian, Chrysostom, Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, to save time, every church father, pretty much, through the early centuries, believed this. Right up to the time of the Reformation. And at the Reformation, it's like the replacement theology of the church, which created categories in the minds of the reformers of Jew hatred, created the context that absolutely came to boil in the life and writings of a man like Martin Luther, for example. Toward the end of his life in 1543, Luther wrote a work called, you ready for this title? On the Jews and Their Lies. The language is foul. So foul, I can't quote it from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. The hatred is palpable. And his practical instructions for the church and for Germany are spine-chilling. Luther basically offers a theological blueprint as well as a tactical manual for the Holocaust that was carried out 400 years later in his nation. Now, these men I've named, including Luther, were and are heroes of the faith. Many of them champions of the gospel. Some of them gave their very lives in martyrdom. I doubt not that many of them are in heaven. And yet they couldn't avoid the dangerous pull of their theology. The Apostle Paul reminds and warns us in Romans 9:11 that despite the Jews' large-scale rejection of Jesus, that Jesus still is the rod of Jesse, Israel's promised Messiah. And while it's true that a partial hardening has come upon Israel, God is not through with his people. Not by a long shot. Picking up the agricultural imagery, Paul refers to non-Jewish Gentiles, like I would guess most, if not all of us, as a wild olive shoot grafted into the olive tree that is Jesus. And unbelieving Jews are like branches broken off the tree. So what should folks like us think about that? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans 11:18-27. Paul says to folks like us, Gentiles who love Jesus, do not be arrogant toward the branches. That's Israel. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Well, then you will say branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Notice then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they, Israel, do not continue in their unbelief, even if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? And he finishes with this, Romans 11:25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. Did you hear that? The deliverer will come from Zion. Friends, Jesus is Jewish. When we hear it in our hymns, let us not scoff at it or roll our eyes at it or wonder if our focus is off. Jesus is Jewish. May we steer clear the sharp scilla of replacement theology. Now, in the time that remains, I want to show us the opposite error. At the risk of oversimplifying things, let's never forget that Jesus is Jewish. Not Jesus is Jewish, but Jesus is Jewish. Therefore, may we steer clear of the swirling charybdis of replacement theology. Oh, excuse me, of restoration theology. Restoration theology, excuse me. Jesus is Jewish. Therefore, may we steer clear of the swirling charybdis of restoration theology. The emphasis here is less on the Jewish and more on the Jesus. Now, why is that? Let's have a look at Isaiah 11:10 and see why. Isaiah 11:10 says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Once again, note the explicitly Jewish cast of this prophecy. Obviously, it's a Jewish prophet speaking. The Messiah, once again, is spoken of with an agricultural metaphor. In verse 1, he was the shoot of Jesse. Here in verse 10, he's the root of Jesse. He's both shoot and root of Jesse. Here in verse 10, he's the root, and some believe this is a distinction without a difference. Some think it's the same thing stated a different way. I tend to believe it's actually maybe a reference to the pre-existence of Christ. And the reason I think that's possible is because the way that Jesus talks in Revelation 22:16. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, "I am the root and the descendant of David." Either way you interpret that, it is a reference to Isaiah 11:10. Which I take to mean the Messiah is both the ancestor as well as the descendant of David, which is true. The question is that what this is teaching here? I tend to think it probably is. Either way, he's the savior of his people, but also of who? The peoples. All of the nations. He's the Messiah of the nation of Israel. Let's give that a good, careful look and include it in our theology. But he's also Christ for the nations. And how do the nations come into a saving relationship with God through Christ if they're not ethnic Israelites? Paul gives us that answer. Romans 4. Romans 4, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, so that the righteousness would be accounted to them as well." That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, which would bring us to the book of Galatians, Galatians 3:15 and 16. In Galatians 3:15 and 16, Paul the Jew writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." We got to hear that today. A person is not justified by works of the law. The gospel's not behave. It's believe in Jesus who behaved for us. So again, Galatians 3:15 and 16. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And the bottom line here is simply this, that Gentiles can be saved only one way, by grace through faith in Christ alone, which is the only way that Jews can be saved too, by believing in their Messiah. How does a Jew get saved? By believing in Jesus. By remembering the one whose birth we celebrate this Christmas. Joel Rosenberg once said, "The worst act of anti-Semitism in which you could possibly engage would be to refuse to share the gospel with a Jewish person." I believe that's true. We may be appropriately wary of replacement theology and the anti-Semitism that can be smuggled within that. But there is a sort of restoration theology There is a sort of position that we can come to. We can become so pro-Israel that we fail to call the Jews to repentance in their Messiah, as we call Macedonians and Japanese and Bulgarians and Russians and Americans. Is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored? Yes, it is. As soon as the king comes to reign from Jerusalem. But no one gets in simply by nationality or religious pedigree or spiritual fervency. Jews, all who are saved, as all who are saved only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's why verse 10 is so beautiful here. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, that word can be translated banner, just an enormous billboard of the salvation that can be offered through this Messiah, should be raised up, and of him the nation shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So Jews, as everyone else who is saved, are only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's the swirling charybdis that we got to be careful of. So Jesus is Jewish. Therefore, may we steer clear the swirling charybdis of restoration theology. Excuse me. Restoration theology. Well, that was a mouthful. Let's walk through it one more time. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a Jew. A Jew who will one day rule the entire world. And at the risk of oversimplifying things, let's just not forget, Jesus is Jewish. Therefore, may we steer clear the sharp scilla of replacement theology. On the other hand, let us never forget that Jesus is Jewish. Therefore, may we steer clear the swirling charybdis of restoration theology. Next week is the second Sunday of Advent. Not only will we take our second step into our exploration of this centuries-old hymn with a look at Jesus as the key of David, it's also going to be the first Sunday of the month, and that means we have an opportunity to observe the Lord's Supper here as a congregation. I'm looking forward to a rich morning together. Right now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the balance that is in the Bible. If we would just simply stay with the Scriptures, we would find sure footing. Lord, I pray that we would have an instinct to let that word Israel not be one that we spiritualize away into meaninglessness to refer to all the people of God, but rather a very specific reference to national ethnic Israel, to Jewish people, to the Hebrews. And it will keep us faithful, Lord, to the promises, not just fulfilled to the patriarchs in the first coming of Jesus, but the promises yet to come and the role that Israel will play in the days ahead and in the end time. May we not be ignorant or ignorant of this message or arrogant toward those, especially of the Jewish people that are not currently embracing their Messiah. And yet at the same time, Lord, I pray that we would see that Jews only come in as we all came in, by grace, through faith in Jesus, not by works, not by behaving for the gospel, but by believing in the gospel, which changes everything. So Lord Jesus, we thank you as we celebrate this, your Advent. We look backward to your first coming, and with great anticipation, we also prepare ourselves and look forward to your second coming, your second advent to this earth, to rule and to reign. Not from Los Angeles, not from Detroit, not from Minneapolis, from Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen.